Well, have you ever had a time in your life when you felt lost, alone, scared, had no friends, didn't know what the future would hold, didn't know where you were going, and it was a darn scary place to be in? Well, this is the place that we're going to be in David's life this morning. David is running in the wilderness. He's being pursued by King Saul, who hates him and wants to kill him. Through no fault of David's own, he finds himself thrust into a very frightening place. And probably most of us, at one time or the other, have been in such a place. I know that I had one of those desperate moments when I was in high school, and I lost my mother, and I've shared that with you before. But I also had one of those times in college when I went my first year of school, and I didn't know anybody in Idaho where I went to school. And one girl said something about me to another girl, and pretty soon I was completely ostracized and completely alone in that place. And I remember sitting at the end of a street corner under a street lamp crying and saying, not only do I have no family, but I have no friends, and I'm in this strange place. They're scary places to be. So we want to see what David has to tell us and what he can teach us through his time in an experience like that. But I want to pray for us this morning that the Lord will really apply this to my heart and to your heart and really speak to us this morning through David's life. Father God, thank you. Even for the difficult journeys that you bring us on, God, that you are producing life and goodness in us. Pray this morning through my words and through your Psalms and through David's life that we would see ourselves, God, and be convicted of where we run from you and don't come to you, where we can see you in our lives and we have neglected to do that. And Father, I just pray that you'd speak to us this morning. Amen. A few years ago, a good family friend of ours went to the Bitterroot Wilderness area in Idaho, never been there before. It was a very exciting trip for him. He went with a bunch of friends. They took horses in and a guide, and they took a two-day trip on the horses and got into sort of the center of the wilderness area where they could find an elk herd, kind of an obscure elk herd. That's what they were looking for. So my friend, after they had made camp and the guide had left, decided that he wanted to go have an early elk scout. And being an energetic guy and a little bit more sun left, he took off and went down the stream, hiking around, trying to see where this elusive herd of elk were. Well, when it started to get dusk and he thought he should get back, he just was going to climb right back up the stream and walk home to camp. Well, he did that, except for he must have taken the wrong fork in the road, and he ended up being in the middle of nowhere, and he had no idea where he was, in the middle of the dark, and darkness had descended on him, and it's cold and bitter in the Bitterroot Mountains. And so he was really scared. And he told us he had one pack of matches and one candy bar, and that was his whole provisions for the evening. So he built himself a fire, and he cuddled up next to the fire as close as he could, and he said that he was so terrified that night that he actually really thought he was going to die. And he cried and cried, and I bet you he cried out to God, although he never told me that. Our friend Jeff had always gone to the wilderness area because that was a place of solitude and quiet and a place to be alone with God, and he kind of calls that his church. He doesn't go to church regularly. Well, I thought at that point, after reading David's story and hearing Jeff's story, that he did meet God, but he met God in a much different way than he thought he might. He probably met him through that very scary night. Well, Jeff did get out the next morning, and when he got back to his friends, that he didn't look the same. It seems that he had gotten so close to the fire that he burned off all of his eyelashes and all of his eyebrows. So he was a changed man. Wilderness changes us. It can leave some marks on us, can it, of the experience that we've had in the wilderness. But what God is wanting to do in that time of wilderness is not just leave marks on us, but to change us so that we mature and we grow and we are more dependent on him and we love him more. So wilderness is a good thing. Wilderness in Scripture is a very, very important place. In the wilderness, God always takes his people at some point into the wilderness to prove their faith, and to deepen it and to grow it. Moses went into the wilderness with the Israelites for 40 years. They were having a hard time learning the lessons that God was trying to teach them. He was trying to teach them to get rid of their idols, their own way of doing things, and depend on him. And it took them 40 years to figure it out. Well, God also took Jesus into the wilderness, but it only took Jesus 40 days to prove that he was dependent on God and knew how to live his life. David is taken into the wilderness for 10 years of his life, all the way through his 20s, up to 30. He is in a wilderness land by himself and with a small community. Well, actually, it gets to be sort of a large community of men fighting battles with him. Shaken up and confused and worried is kind of the heart of David at this point in his life. When we come to this story, we have just heard the story about David and Goliath. We've heard about David's great heroic effort to overcome Israel's enemies, and he's a hero. And then in a very short period of time, he's out here in the wilderness. It can be a beautiful time if we allow God to do something in those wilderness moments with us. When we were up at Tahoe, I was sharing with you last weekend that I'm going to write a book on hummingbirds or something, because I think I spent the whole summer watching these hummingbirds. We had two feeders on the edge of our cabin deck, and while I was studying the life of David, I was watching hummingbird wars, and I'm watching them flying around. They're very magnificent, really. But one of the things that I noticed was when you get too many of them, they start to chase each other around, and they get scared, and they fly into the glass of our cabin. And so sometimes you'd hear this kind of funk, and then I'd go, oh, no, one of them fell. So it would run into the glass, and then it would fall on the ground. Well, if a hummingbird stays on its side or it stays on its back, I noticed, it'll die. But if I can rescue it immediately when it hits the glass and falls on the ground, then what I discovered was I could pick it up in my hands and I could set the little hummingbird right, straight up like this. If I waited long enough, I could get the little wings would flutter and the little eyes would open and close and the little heart would tremble and eventually the bird would fly out of my hands. The whole time I'm studying David, I'm going, I've got an image of what God is trying to do in a wilderness experience with us. God is trying to say, come to me, rest in my hands, there's safety in my hands, there's healing in my hands. I will heal you. I will set you aright. Don't do it without me, do it with me. Those tender moments with the hummingbird taught me something, that when the hummingbird flies out of my hands, and goes to do its life as a hummingbird, that little humming sound that they go off and do, it's like glorious. It's like joyful. The hummingbird is doing what it was designed and made to do. When I come into God's hands and I let God set me right and I learn to know him and depend on him, when I come out of his hands, I am more me than I've ever been in my life. There's a joy in me that's new. There's something in me that's changed. Well, that's what God wants to do with our wilderness experiences. He wants us to learn to trust him, to allow him to be part of our lives. So David became a deeper man of prayer in his time of wilderness. That's one of the things that you'll really notice. David wrote almost all of his Psalms during this period of time in his life in the wilderness. It's from these wilderness years that when David poured out his heart to God in prayer, that we get a glimpse into what made David's heart so special to God and why he called him a man after God's own heart, and why he could use David. They're so vulnerable and so honest. David is so truthful about what he's really experiencing in his inner soul that what we're going to do is follow his outer journey in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. And then as we're doing that, I'm going to have Paul up front just read from the pew some of the Psalms that are related to this area, just so that we can hear, well, here's the outward story of David, but what's the inward story of David? So we're going to follow David as he makes his initial plunge into the wilderness on that 10-year journey this morning. Where did he go first? What was he feeling? What can we learn about those early moments in David's wilderness journey that we can apply to our lives? First, I want to take a little side note and go. I want you to pay attention to the language of David and Goliath just for a second. When David went to approach Goliath, he was the only one in all Israel who ran to the challenge and threw the stone at Goliath. Remember? All of Israel ran away. At this point, David is pursued into the wilderness by Saul, who's jealous of him, because the women of Israel had made up this stupid little song that said, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. So the preeminence of David just made Saul, the then king of Israel, insane. So now, this one who ran toward the battle is having to run away. There are going to be times in our lives when we're going to have to run from something, or we're going to find ourselves running from something. And we're going to have to, at that time, take and trust God. This time is going to be full of probably pain, hardship, and fear. And it's probably going to come on us suddenly like it did David. How fast circumstances can change in the wilderness. I was thinking this last week, it happened many times, but Kevin Everett, the NFL football player, who was just playing a normal game, all of a sudden fell down, was paralyzed. The journey that he would be on now, or he will be on, is a wilderness journey for him. Wilderness journeys like this can be like a 7.0 earthquake in our lives. They can bring up all kinds of issues that we never even knew that we had, and we're hardly ever prepared for the full emotional impact of them. David wasn't prepared either, but where he runs is instructive for us, because we probably won't always know where we're going either. So David's first stop in this running in the wilderness was 1 Samuel, you can find it in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 9. David runs to a place called Nob. It's a city of priests, and it's about 2.5 miles away from where Saul's home is. So we're going to read 1 Samuel 1, 21. David went to Nob, north of Jerusalem, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.'" But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here?" "I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon, because the king's business was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There's no sword here but that one." So David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." So I wanted to read a little bit of Psalm 7, just to see some of the emotional content that David might have been feeling at that time.
O Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me.
So David is like, the language is so graphic, torn like a lion, eaten alive is how his emotional life is feeling inside. Have you ever felt like that? When he felt like that, the first place that David thinks to run is where he'd find help, among Israel's priests in the priest city of Nob. He runs to David runs to God's priests in his home. I think it's a great place to run. But it makes it very interesting to me that almost everybody notices right off that there's something a little amiss in this passage. It seems that David isn't telling the complete truth to the priest when he runs to Nob, is he? I think it's interesting how many commentaries and teachings I've heard on David not telling the truth and what to make of that to the priests. How should I judge that? Because David gets what he needs and goes out into the wilderness with it, so it turns out okay for David. So what does all that mean? I think that it's interesting that we ask that question. Do we do everything perfectly and then come to church? Is that how we always think we have to come? Do we always come to church lie-free? Do we always come here when we look good and when everything's working out for us? Or do we come here when we're a complete desperate mess? One writer used to call it, are we coming here to church as beggars looking for bread to sustain us or for some other reason? David's story can make us uncomfortable because it has such highs and lows in his performance. We like our heroes consistent. We like them to be consistently heroic. But God's people are just people. And I think that's the message for this passage for me. How do I come to church? Do I think I'm just a person, or do I think I have to clean up my act? In Acts 13, the apostle affirms David when he says, after removing Saul, he made David their king. This is God. And he testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. He will do everything I want him to do. Well, apparently, the everything does not mean that David has to be perfect in front of God all his life. There's very good news for some of us who aren't especially perfect under pressure or stress. We don't always do it perfectly. As a matter of fact, we won't always do it perfectly. David had always found comfort in God's home among his people, so that's where he runs, and it's a good place to come. So why do we come to church? Well, I was thinking about that. I come to church for the bread for the journey, don't I? I come to church for the sword to go back into the world and fight the battles that I have in my own personal life. That's why David came to the priests, and that's why we come to church. David receives two things from the priest at Nob: bread to sustain his body and a sword to fight God's enemies. What's happening in the larger story of Israel is that David is taking the presence of God and the word and God's word and power into his spiritual journey. The kingdom is going with David and leaving Saul behind. That's the bigger picture. But the meaning of the bread is applicable for us. The consecrated or holy bread was put on the altar of the priests as a message that the presence of God was always with his people. When the priest gives it to David, it sustains his life for the day, but it also carries a message with it. This is my presence. Take it with you. Jesus in Mark 2:25 said, "Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." He commended the priest for giving this bread to David. This was bread that only priests could have, so he made an exception in David's case. So what does that tell me? It tells me that my needs when I come to the church and your needs when you come to the church are more important, frankly, than this worship service. God wants to meet your needs here in this place through his word, through his people. But what he cares about is you. The other thing that David takes with him is a sword, and Hebrews 4:12 gives us an idea of what the sword can represent. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So the word of God is the sword of the spirit. So David leaves the priests at Nob with food for his journey, which comes with a spiritual message that my presence is going with you, and a sword to fight God's battles. His presence and word go with David. And so encouraged with bread and the sword, where does David run off to? He's going to run off to a really big battle again, right, with another Goliath? No, he's going to run to enemy territory. He's going to run right to Gath, as far away from the priests and Nob as he can get. He goes to Goliath's hometown, and you can pick up part of that story in verse 10. That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" Oh my gosh, it's like David went insane. Why would he take Goliath's sword into Goliath's hometown and expect to find some refuge there? What do you think he's thinking? Well, I think he's either thinking somewhere, if he is thinking, that perhaps since he defeated Goliath, they'll want to keep him as a mercenary. Or what I really think is really happening is he's getting as far away from Saul as he can, and the only thing he can think about is get away from Saul, get away from Saul, get away from Saul. And once he gets there, he's pretty shrewd about acting like a crazy person, because they won't attack a crazy person, and he knows that. But the narrator of the story is telling you something really significant. Running to enemy territory instead of running to God is stupid. It's very stupid. As a matter of fact, it's so stupid, you're kind of like scratching on the wall and dribbling saliva on your beard. It's not very dignified, is it? So why would David run in such a dumb direction, do you ask? And then I say, don't we often run in that really dumb direction? When we're fearful and suffering, sometimes we hang on tight to God and really are doing good, and we're doing our Bible studies and we're praying and we're going with our friends and we're being really faithful. And in the next breath, we run right to enemy territory. So let me give you an example of that. I had been smoking for like 19 years, and I'd been a Bible study teacher and decided Bible study teachers should not be smoking. And the way I came up to this conclusion was I wouldn't smoke out there in that patio with all of you to see. So therefore, it really wasn't okay that I was smoking in my heart, and I was hiding it. So what I did was I went to God, and I wrestled with God for about 3 years and said, "You have the power to remove this. I know you do. I trust you. I believe in you. Help me to stop smoking. I wrestled with God for 3 years over that. I just could not quit. Well, finally, God gave me a word, and I did stop smoking. Sometimes. So I would do pretty good, and I'd be like praying, and I'd be working away with it, and I'd be going, I don't smoke anymore, and I don't even have the urges. It's getting better. It's getting better. And then before you'd know it, something would happen in my life. Some stress would come in, or I don't know, some disappointment. And where did I run? Do you think I prayed my way through that? No. Every once in a while, I had a little pack of cigarettes hidden under a flower pot in the backyard so nobody knew I did it. And I would go out there, and I would smoke my cigarette. That's what I call running to enemy territory. Where do you go when you're stressed? When you really, do you eat too much? Do you smoke too much? Do you gossip too much? That's what I'm calling enemy territory. I'm so glad God put it here that David does it right, he does it wrong, so do we, and then what does God do? Well, he delivers David out of his own stupidity, and I'm going to have Paul read Psalm 34, which is an account of this time.
I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them.
So what do I learn from that? Well, I learn a few things from this account. That God goes with David into the enemy territory just as much as he goes with him into the priests of Nob. That God delivers David out of that territory. And that God doesn't shame David for even getting into the territory in the first place. We make mistakes. David made mistakes. What does God do with David's mistakes? He rescues him out of his mistakes. What does David do? He says, thank you. Thank you, God. You're a big God. I recognize that you delivered me out of this mistake I made. Thank you. We don't need to walk around and shame ourselves and beat ourselves up after we make a mistake. We need to do what David did. Turn to God, discuss it with God, realize that God's active and be delivered. Well, the other thing I noticed out of the passage of running to enemy territory is that David is alone in his early flight, in those early wilderness flight. And alone we can make more mistakes than we can make in community. I smoked the cigarettes under the flower pot by myself. I didn't invite my family out there, and I didn't let my church family know about it either. But me and God, we knew about that, underneath that cigarettes under the flower pot. So we need community to do some things for us. Community is a way that we get accountability. And I don't mean accountability as in I call you on everything you do wrong and you call me on everything we do wrong and then we stay in safe parameters. Accountability is someone who knows what you're struggling with, who wants to pray for you, who wants to support you. When I tried to stop smoking, a friend of mine put a little heart pin on my blouse and said, I'm going to pray for you every single day. And this is a reminder that I'm with you in this battle. That's what community does for you. It encourages you. We need sometimes encouragement with flesh on. So community helps us see God's perspective when all we can see is the thing that we're afraid of. Sometimes we have solitude and quiet where we connect with God, but we never stay there. We cannot do what my friend did in the wilderness and think God is in the wilderness and this is where I have church, because you need a community to have church. God is building a community for himself through David in these wilderness years, and he's brought us into community as well. Community is a safeguard against falling into our old sin patterns, and it gives us encouragement as we watch God work in one another's life. We need each other. So I come here to church to be encouraged by your faith. Sometimes I don't feel like coming. Sometimes I'm a mess, and I don't really want to talk to you. But I come here because somehow in the worship service or a conversation I have on the patio, one of you guys is going to encourage my faith, even knowing how God works in your life. So the next thing, the next stop in David's wilderness running here takes him to community. He runs in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. It says, David left Gath, that enemy territory, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader, about 400 of them. I'm going to have Paul read Psalm 142, a time, well, at least where the emotions might be close to this time.
I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before him. Before him I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, It is you who know my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. Look to my right and see, no one is concerned for me. I have no refuge, no one cares for my life. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me.
Thanks. Wilderness is an opportunity to get real with ourselves and with God. David doesn't hold anything back from God. He's alone. He's desperate. He's sad. He's persecuted. He's crying out to God. I mean, crying out to God like my friend was around the campfire. And when he cries out to God, God answers him. And that's what's important here, because God brings him a community, and David needed a community. He brings this new faith community to David as David hides out in this cave in Adullam. The word Adullam means refuge. So David has found a refuge at this point. And this refuge is different than all the other places he's running to, if you're going to notice how the narrator tells the story. When he gets to the cave, he stops. He stops long enough for a community to be drawn to him. So David's no longer initiating in this narrative. He's receiving. And he's receiving from God. He's cried out to God, and he's receiving from God. It's a good message for us. What he receives, though, is different than what I bet you he would is suspecting. He receives his family, which is probably a shock because he's had issues with his family from the beginning. And we could see in our account from last week, his brothers didn't respect his call as king at all. They hated him. They were jealous of him. Now they're coming to him, probably because Saul is persecuting them in some way. But then he gets the three D's, I call them. It's a charming bunch of people that are coming to him. They are the three D's, the distressed, those under pressure or stressed, or those in debt. They have borrowed on credit and they can't pay it back, is what that means. And the discontented, they're bitter. They're really bitter of soul. And there are 400 of these folks. 400, the three D's. I would have hidden out in the cave. I don't know if I'd want this community. But this community is a gift to David. And it is a very similar community to the community that Jesus had following him. Jesus had healed the sick, right? He had thrown out the demon-possessed. He had saved the prostitute and the outcast. David had the same kind of crowd. So guess what, 3D people? I think we're them. So what happens to David? A new kingdom's launched with these people. And probably like Jill Briscoe, he probably did have his moments where he said, these people, God? These are the people? I don't know. But God is birthing a new Israel out of this, and they are just what David needed. This is what he does in our lives when we get real with God and we get real in the wilderness of our lives, too. He births something new in us. It's a birthing process. He wants to bring something new. He wants us to learn to sit in his hands and get our lives righted and to learn that he tenderly loves us and cares for us. What he's doing for us is going to be good and beautiful, even though it's often painful. So I want to learn what David learned, this man after God's own heart. He turned his wilderness into a place of prayer. And we have that opportunity in our lives. We can turn our wilderness into a place of prayer and let God birth something beautiful in us. Well, I want Carol Lynn to come up here and share with you a little bit of her wilderness journey. I knew Carol when she was going through it. And so I've seen God build beautiful things in Carol's life.
Well, when Judy asked me to share with you this morning, it seemed only fair because she has been on this journey with me. For all these years, about 17 of them at this point. And my wilderness journey started when life wasn't going the way that I wanted it to go or the way that I thought it should go. I was about to enter into a season of becoming divorced. I didn't want to be divorced. I didn't want to face the pain, the shame, the disappointment, or the fear. And so I wanted to run. And I was running to Idaho. I didn't want to go anywhere really exotic. I didn't know anyone in Idaho, and that was part of the draw. I just felt like I had to get away, and I didn't want to be here and have to face into what was going to be a really difficult time. I knew that if I could get away, then people wouldn't know me, and I didn't have to face the pain and the shame, or so I thought. The failure of a 15-year marriage, the pain of personal rejection, the deep core pain of having someone that you love walk out of your life and take with you all the dreams that you had for your future. I figured running away would give me a fresh start, and so that's what I wanted to do. I also didn't want to face into a house that was under construction and that was in chaos, a marriage now that was blown apart, and my hopes for a family that were completely torn apart. I also had so much fear for my young family at the time. My kids were 10 and 7 at the time, and every book that I read on being a single parent told me they were going to turn into drug addicts and never know how to love people, and I thought, there's nothing good here. There's no good news. I was angry. I was angry at people, and I was angry at God. I was also terrified, hurt, confused, and really panicked about the future. Well, thankfully, I didn't run to Idaho. I would have entered that time in wilderness alone, and where I do believe that God would have met me there, His plan was to meet me here in the middle of His community with people who wanted to help me walk through that wilderness. So God sort of surrounded me and captured me by His community and by Himself. A whole bunch of people, many of whom are at this church, many of whom are in these pews at this moment, came and walked alongside of me in love. Not perfectly, but I've come to understand more and more that we're a people in process. And I loved when Steve, a couple of weeks ago, shared Ruth Graham's quote of what she wanted on her gravestone. Construction completed. Thanks for your patience. And we all mean well, but we don't always love well or perfectly here on the planet yet. So the same community of folks both loved and wounded me at the same time, but I've come to know that they were just in process along with it. And the longer I've stayed, the deeper those relationships, the deeper my understanding of real love has lasted and has taught me so much. I discovered through my time in the wilderness that the only way out of shame and grief and fear is to go through it. You will come out the other side, even if the tunnel is dark and long. There's no predictable timetable for it. Just keep clinging close with Him and every raw emotion and staying in with people who will help you go through it. I remember going through cycles of hurt and pain and realizing that God was just healing a deeper section of my life. So I trust Him for that. Psalm 142 was very special to me at the time, and it is now as well. I kept asking God to set me free from my prison of shame and fear and guilt and to help me become the person that He knew I would be. He's still working at that. He's still forming me. I remember asking Him specifically, why couldn't I learn to love others by being loved? That seemed logical to me. It seemed like just a better way to do it. And then I would ask Him, why couldn't I just be loved? And He would reply, you are. You are loved. Is it enough to know what He knows about me and believe that? Will that be enough for my life? I wrestled with Him, and He patiently loved and led me through it. God is not afraid of our emotions. We are. And He taught me to love and to be the mother that my children needed me to be, and to be a good friend for a lot of folks. The real truth, cease striving and know that I am God, is what became written on my heart and my soul. Could I believe that He's doing something bigger than my personal plan for my life? I had to learn to surrender my stolen dreams and my ruined future into His plan for life. He knew that what I was building on wasn't really going to last anyway, and it had a cracked foundation and a bunch of dry rot, similar to the bathroom I'm working on right now. And what He gave me instead is a secure foundation and a building of joy and trust in my life. He rescued me from myself and my false sense of security to give me true security. I had to learn how to yield and to lean in close. I still sometimes have questions about why it had to happen that way. And I'll still have moments when I run across some old friends whose marriage managed to make it through all the tumultuous times that mine didn't survive. And I might have some pain and some feelings of why me, Lord, but I still lean in and trust Him and know that He's holding me through those times and learn to be content with no real solid answer. except for the fact that the times we live in are the meanwhile times, the times between what is and what will be, and that He holds us in those meanwhile times if we let Him. I am incredibly grateful to God, and out of that has come a great deal of hope and peace. He took the pain of my past, and He's molded it into a future that I could not have imagined. When someone meets you in the hardest and worst place and loves you, there is tremendous healing in that. And I look back in awe, and I look forward in hope and peace. God truly has been and is setting me free from my prison of shame and fear and pain. And I do stand here this morning to praise His name.